Hello there, everyone. Welcome back to another episode of the Extra Point Podcast. My name's Todd. I'm one of the pastors at First Family Church. I love that role there. Sure enjoy shepherding the church at First Family, and glad you're listening today to the Extra Point Podcast. Our desired goal and aim each and every week is to bring some extra insight, additional observation, further application to the text from which we preached the previous week. Often that means answering questions. And so today on Tuesday, July 15th, I want to answer three questions that have come in, one from several weeks ago that we didn't get to on the podcast. And then I want to take two that came in from yesterday. One, I'll answer with really a very personal testimony. So let's jump right in, shall we? Question one, this came in several weeks ago, and I would refer you to probably the message in which we talked about natural revelation and special revelation in those Thessalonian letters. Here's the question. Please explain how people in the category of, quote, belief in God through natural revelation, end quote, how will they be saved or brought into God's family? And so they're asking in regards to a message we preached in which we saw both of these pointed to in the text, if people are saved through natural revelation. And so I want to be very clear here. While natural revelation does give people a knowledge that there is a God, it does not provide saving knowledge. That comes through special revelation or the gospel, God's message of salvation. Natural revelation, as Romans says, is just enough to condemn. It's what leaves everyone without excuse. It takes special revelation or the gospel message for someone to repent and believe. That's when they hear the good news of Christ and are saved through faith and by grace. So just to be very clear, natural revelation does lead anyone to realize there is a God, but it doesn't lead people to a saving belief or knowledge of God, just to a realization, we'll say, an understanding that there is a higher creator. There's someone who made these things, and his attributes are seen through creation. So that's enough, the Bible says, to leave everyone without excuse. It takes special revelation for someone to hear the message of Christ and be saved. Now, some have asked, well, what if someone believes what they see naturally and they know there is a God, what will then happen? And most theologians, most pastors from a wide swath of denominations would say that light acknowledged usually, more than likely, leads to further light. In other words, natural revelation is the beginning point, and typically the seeking person then does discover, and it's by God's grace and by his means, God then reveals more to them in some capacity, say a dream, it could be a missionary, it could be a tract, it could be a message over the radio. In some fashion, the message of the gospel, what we would call special revelation, gets to them. And so I'm not here to guarantee that, but there is a general belief that light acknowledged increases light or enables further light. And so that's how natural revelation typically leads to special revelation, or you could say general revelation leads to specific revelation, how creation leads to the gospel. And that's how people are saved. It's through believing the truth of the gospel. So just to be clear, people who are in the category of, as this listener says, belief in God through natural revelation, they're not saved until they believe in the gospel, which is the specific or special revelation of God. Otherwise, they remain in their condemnation. And though they acknowledge or say there is a higher being or a higher creator or a higher God, all that's left is for them to be without excuse. And so it's sad, but it's real. And so it motivates us to continue to get the gospel to those who've yet to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Question number two from yesterday regards Samson. I was asked, do I believe Samson was a Christian? And maybe perhaps a better word, seeing that Samson's from the Old Testament period. He was one of God's judges. He was in the people of God. Would be to say, was Samson a believer, or was he part of God's family? And I believe the answer is yes. The question came because I did associate that example of Samson with the idea that deception brings destruction. And I admittedly talked a good bit about how destruction from deception is death and its separation from God. And then I talked about Samson's destruction. So I could see that perhaps that wasn't the best illustration, to be frank with you. My point was to simply show that there are no exceptions to the idea of deception leading to destruction. I wasn't trying to indicate that Samson was lost. I was trying to show that there are no exceptions, that when we follow temptation and give in to its deception, it does lead to division and destruction. And Samson proves this, even though I do believe he was one of God's people in God's family. Deception doesn't play favorites. There aren't exceptions. If you continually believe what's false as presented to you by the devil, by Satan, by God's enemy, it will lead to division and destruction. Samson's proof of that, though, yes, I do believe he was one of God's people, but his life does show a continual decline, a continual downward trajectory of destruction. And so I think the principle holds that deception eventually ends in destruction. I would add to that perhaps a follow-up thought. Some may wonder about Ananias and Sapphira. They believed something false from Satan, that if they gave something but then lied about it, they would look better in front of the church. They were trying to present an image as opposed to sincere generosity. In the end, that's actually lying to God. That's what Acts chapter 5 tells us. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to God. And in that very moment, at different times, God struck them dead. I believe that's the proof they were believers. God judged their sin as believers and brought them home early, shall we say. So again, they did give in to deception. They acted on it. They bit the apple, so to speak. They believed that lie that Satan presented to them, and it ended in their destruction. But I do think they were a genuine part of that church, of God's family. And so my point is this, that destruction, though for the lost people who believe Satan's lie regarding the gospel and don't accept the truth of the gospel, their destruction is eternal separation from God. The principle is that even if you're born again and you believe Satan's tempting deceptions, even as a believer, that does end as well in destruction. And no doubt, on a scale, that destruction can vary. There's repentance for some, even after maybe just temporary or brief destruction, or perhaps brief penalty from sin or consequence. Then there's repentance. We come back to the Lord. We praise God for those kinds of moments. Then there are those who linger in sin and they experience the penalty of that or consequences of that, and sometimes it's death, such as in taking communion in the wrong fashion, or what John refers to as the sin unto death, or perhaps, as Paul talked about, when you turn someone over for the destruction of their flesh. I think those are all referencing believers who have, unfortunately, taken a bite of a deceiving bid from Satan, so to speak, and they've given into temptation and to its deceitful desires, and they pay the price. But they're still believers. They were truly part of God's family. The point is this, there are no exceptions to this principle that deception does eventually lead to destruction. So I hope that clears that up a little bit, though I do admit to you and confess that may not have been the best example because it did lead to a little bit of confusion. My apologies, but I trust the principle is clearly seen, and I appreciate your patience in that as well. And then question three, which I thought was a fantastic question, and it was quite personal. And if you were there yesterday or you listened at one of our campuses or you're listening to the message even earlier Monday or even earlier today, I did share some humorously funny things that were personal. So maybe this question comes on the heels of that. They're not afraid to ask it. But this question is intriguing, and I love it. I so appreciate the one who asked it. This person asks, how does Satan deceive long-time Christians? Do you ever sense tempting deception? And that's a very personal question. And so he's asking a good one, like, what if you've been saved a while, you're walking with God, you have a strong background of following Jesus as a disciple, you've got some good growth under your belt, not arrogantly, but just humbly admitting that you love the Lord, you're close to Him, you walk with Him. How does Satan bring deception to those people, or does he at all? And then this person asks, do you ever sense tempting deception? And believe it or not, I want to give you a personal testimony that I think will speak to the answer to this question. I'll start by giving you the answer when this person asks, how does Satan deceive longtime Christians? And I think the answer is he attacks their weak spots. Now, I don't know how he knows those weak spots. Many people have ventured to guess. I won't go into that subject here, but I do think Satan's aware of our weak spots, and I think he attacks those. My weak spot is often I want to make sure that things turn out the way that I think they should turn out. So I work diligently and prepare long runways, think through a lot of decisions. I usually get a good bit of feedback. Those are all good traits, but the truth is, the negative side of that is that if things aren't going the way I think they should go, and I put a lot of work into it, and I'm concerned that if it doesn't end well, it might not be a good situation, I'm prone to be tempted to respond or to do things, perhaps to make sure, and I'll just use this phrase in a personal way and honestly with you, to make sure I get my way, to see that things go the way I think they should go. And that is a real temptation for me, and that's something I battle and something that I really fight hard against. So this person says, do you ever sense tempting deception? And to be frank with you, I did Monday morning. I was coming back from the gym, and to be frank with you, I sensed an immediate, very heavy temptation to start to worry. I'm dealing with a few things right now that I'm really trying to see them through and to see that they go well. I won't go into all those details. There's some work-related, some not, but I'm just involved in a number of things that I want to see finish strongly. There's a certain result that I hope to see happen. And for some reason, on Monday morning, just driving back from the gym, my mind began to ramble into all the what-ifs and what could-have-beens and what might-be's, things that aren't actually true, but my mind just began to wander and ramble and race through potential outcomes, possible scenarios, and I begin to feel a strong oppression, and I begin to worry. I begin to actually have a sense of fear, and what happens in that moment for me is then I'll resort to presumptive actions, or I'll resort to doing things that aren't thought through well, or I'll resort to words that can manipulate instead of motivate. And all those are things that I'm tempted to do when I feel like something's not going to go the way it's supposed to go. And I admit to you, I know that's a tempting moment for me. And it was happening Monday morning, just after I preached about deception on Sunday. I'm driving home, I'm pulling in the driveway. It's early, but I'm feeling the pull to believe these scenarios that I know aren't true. And I've got no evidence they're going to happen. I mean, there's multiple outcomes that I'm racing through. None of them have happened. I can't even promise you that they would. But it's Satan's lure to me. It's Satan's bait for me to think they're going to happen and then to act in a presumptuous way, maybe in a pejorative way, for sure in a sinful way, to say words that would hurt, that would leverage wrongly, to believe wrong things about people. There's so many temptations in these moments. And so I remember I was finishing cleaning up in the bathroom and was dressed and was just wrapping up things. And I just yelled out, I hate Satan. I yelled that out because I was so frustrated and in some ways really fighting hard not to give in to these things, knowing they were false. I knew they weren't true. And yet I felt this pull to think they were. It's just Satan tempting me. The minute I yelled that, of course, Julie was already up and she came in. She goes, hey, what's up? And so I just said, pray for me. I know the devil's trying to tempt me at my weak spot. And I just explained that situation to her. And she's aware of many of the things, of course. And And we just together resisted Satan. And I think that lasted for another hour or so. I left soon for the office, a number of meetings on Monday. I shared that story with a good friend, and then I also shared it with our staff. And what I found in those moments was that as I resisted and admitted, I feel a strong temptation, but I know these aren't true, and I'm going to resist Satan, and had people walk in the light with me, admitted that to them, had them pray with me, walk in the light with me. You know what happened? Satan fled. And Monday, just yesterday, I just want to share with you humbly, but so gratefully, that the Bible is 100% accurate. It's exactly practical and right that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. And the devil does tempt me at my weak spots, which is one of them being when I don't think things are going to go the way I think they should, I can resort to actions and words to address situations that haven't even happened yet. I mean, that's worry. When you begin to act on things that haven't even happened yet, you presume, you believe things that aren't true, you're making up situations, creating narratives. All that was just coming at me hard Monday morning early. And I can't explain why it was heavier and more intense than usual, other than I know Satan lies to us. I know he hates us. He wants to kill us and steal from us and destroy us. And I'm just thankful for brothers and sisters at First Family Church who were available, who prayed. I'm thankful for a godly wife who doesn't mind her husband yelling out his anger at Satan and then, you know, coming in to say, what's up? And I'm thankful most of all to the Holy Spirit for the power to resist and to God's word for the promise that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And I just want you to know in an accountable way, nothing occurred from that. There were no words, there were no actions, there were no decisions, there were no further moves made on anything that was false. And I'm so thankful for God's grace and God's mercy and God's power and God's presence in moments when, yes, Satan does try to deceive longtime Christians. We are not exempt. I just pray that as you experience Satan trying to weasel in his way to your weak spots, that you're aware that's where he tries to set up a base of operation. He'll try to set it up at your weak spot. And my opinion is your weak spots are usually where there's been a previous hurt. There's a pain point somewhere where you have either a memory, maybe a small, can we call it scar, maybe a place where there's been a hurt. Satan will try to go to that spot. That's your weak spot, and he'll try to deceive you and tempt you there and try to lure you and bait you to do something in regards to that, whatever it may be. That's where he'll start, and that's usually with longtime Christians. That's where he'll try to weasel his way in, and when he does, trust God's word, and together, as brothers and sisters in the same faith family, let's resist the devil and watch him flee from us.
Thanks for listening to the Extra Point Podcast. To find more content and resources to grow deeper in your relationship with Jesus, go online to firstfamily.church/resources.